Well, things are improving a good bit. It seems for a long time people would come to us after a week and say, when are you going home? And now they're saying, well, how long are you going to stay? And that doesn't say, well, please stay longer, just a different way of saying it. But we're having a good time, and we're going to be here through November the 16th, I guess. This morning, if you'd open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. I realize that this is the famous day, wonderful day, when we go to the kitchen and fellowship. And we'll try to keep that in mind. I won't be able to get through with this morning, so we'll just shut off when it's time to shut off. Genesis 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now, just as a sideline here, this can't be so. I mean, this didn't happen over a period of a million years. So you can't work evolution and the nebulous theories that go with that timelines. Now, this happened one day. There was a man called Adam. There was a God called God who made everything. And said, Adam, you can have all this stuff here, but there's one tree, I want you to leave it alone. Testing his willingness to submit to the Lord. And he was neither righteous nor sinful. He was innocent. And we know that he did sin, and that in the wake of that, he became a sinner, and so he is our father, and we are going with him. And the Lord said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmate for him. Then we switch the subject right back again. This is just sort of thrown in there. Now out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. Now, have you ever tried to think up names for all the animals and birds that you see? You think that's easy? When you see some of the names in the Bible, you know right away that the dummies didn't write it. I mean, they got some names, some real tongue twisters in there. And they call their kids for supper by those names. You know, we like Tom and Jerry and Bill and Dan and things. You know, just simple words like that. It's easier to call the kids to supper if you got little short names, but these big names they had. Well, Adam named all the animals, the birds. And the last part of verse 20 says, but for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. We're turning to the subject. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So woman still has the name of man. It's a woman. And Adam named her the woman, taken out of man. It's often said in marriage ceremonies that God didn't take a bone out of Adam's head, lest the woman should seek to rule over Adam. And she didn't take a bone out of his, God didn't take a bone out of his feet, lest Adam should trample her. But he took a bone out close to the heart, so that the man would be reminded to keep her close to his heart as an equal under God. And I love talking about that when I'm doing a marriage, a wedding. Verse 24 says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And I submit to you that marriage is God's idea. And that's the name of our thoughts for a few minutes together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for all that you have designed. And I pray that as we look at your scriptures this morning, that you will help us to benefit from it, to revisit some of the things we already know, and perhaps a few new things. I pray that you'd help each of us in our different places of life to live for you and glorify your name. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. When I was 17, I worked in my father's sawmill my senior year in high school. And I, with my father, was boarding with a deacon in the First Baptist Church of Stevenson, Alabama. I think of that every time I go by the house when we're home. I point out to Barbara, I've just pointed out about 38 times. I tell every time we go by the house, I used to board there, and that man introduced me to the Scofield Reference Bible. I had never heard of one. But he said, you need to get a Scofield Reference Bible. Okay, on the strength of his recommendation, I began to save my money up. I think I made 60 cents an hour, something like that, and so I worked a half a week and had enough money to buy me a Scofield Reference Bible. And I got me a Scofield Reference Bible. And I started reading that and all the notes. And I was reading and reading and reading and reading. And all the time I wasn't going to the sawmill, I was reading the Scofield Reference Bible and just devouring it. And I knew that the Bible had some things to say about marriage, but I didn't know much about it yet. I learned mostly from my mother and father and people around us, and people got married, and certain things that I absorbed from the community. I worked with about 30 men in that sawmill, and one of them was a young man about 20 years old, and we heard that he got married, and they were kidding him about that, just as he got over that, he came in one morning all down in the dumps, and we said, what's the matter? Well, he had bought him an almost new Chevy, and he was proud of that Chevy. I'd never seen his wife, but I saw the Chevy. And he was downcast, and so finally he broke the news that they lived out in the country and didn't have an indoor restroom, so they had a night owl, and she had taken it outside and just dumped it all over his new car. Well, we didn't know what to do about that. That wasn't too funny, but it wasn't totally without any humor either. So, in a couple of weeks, he came in. He was really downcast, in tears. He was sleeping on the couch, and there was a light at the head of his couch. And in the dark, total darkness, no night lights, he suddenly sensed a presence in the room hovering over him. He reached up and took hold of the lamp and snatched it on. There stood his wife with a claw hammer in her hand, about to give him the business. That's one of those things that really, I can see him in the car and his countenance. I can see all that to this day. And the bottom line here was that something is not going right in his marriage. If you had been his marriage counselor, what would you have told him? The rubber has to meet the road somewhere. He left. I've spent almost all of my adult life in hospitals and funeral homes and in counseling. And I've got to preach a little bit on the side as a pastor of churches. And I tell you what, I thought that when I took the courses, I mean, I took a course in 1 Corinthians and the different things at Tennessee Temple and had some very good teachers who were good in Greek and Hebrew and all that, and we got to ask questions, and so I closed the books, leave school, got it. And I began to preach, and I thought that the job of the pastor was mostly preaching, getting sermons together and preaching. I thought that's what it was. I didn't know, I honestly didn't know that you did that on the side. I did not know that preaching and pastoring were not the same thing. But I found out in a hurry because it started early on. And I had people coming old enough to be my father and mother asking me what to do about their marriage. Now, you know, that will put you wanting to know Solomon's telephone number in a hurry. I've got to have some answers here. I found some cases right off that were not by the book. And it wasn't in any of the books that I had at school either. And I wonder if it was in any of the books that my professors had ever had. I just assumed that I had studied most of what the Bible has to say about it. But I found out that I was a paratrooper and jumping out of the plane and delving into things that was way over my head. And when you think that you've got it all together and then a new situation comes up that you've never seen before. A woman knocked on my office door in Winston-Salem where I was pastor, and she was holding a one-year-old, and she had looked like about a two- or three-year-old hanging on to her dress on one side and the little mother on the other side, either 4 or 5 years old. And she came in and began to pour out her story. She said, "My husband's in prison. I've got word that he's going to get out soon. And he's expecting to come home. But in these past years, I've learned that he stays home and out of trouble long enough to get me pregnant. And he's gone again. And I'm left with one more." And she began to cry, and she said, "What should I do?" What would you say? There's enough of this to go around. Well, I knew that there wasn't any. It's either fish or cut bait. And I knew that I didn't have but about 2 minutes to get it together. I said, don't let him come home. Don't go back to him. She had 3 points of her position that convinced me that if she let him come home, there'd be a fourth one. And she couldn't begin to take care of the 3 she had. Without a Bible verse, without time to pick up a telephone, call anybody, I said that. And she was relieved, and we prayed together, and she left. I never knew where she was from, never saw her again. But for a couple of months, I sort of watched over my shoulder because I knew that when he got out of jail and she went back and didn't want to take the credit for that decision at all, but she'd say, now my pastor said that you shouldn't come home because you're a stinking rascal. He would find somebody that had a gun and he would find out where I lived and knock on the door and there I'd be dead on the floor. That goes with counseling sometimes. There was a man I worked with in the sawmill, weighed about 140 pounds. I tried to be a good witness to all of them. I did at lunch hour and morning break. I would try to get down and talk with some of them. I mean, mind you, I was reading my Scofield Bible, and I was in that atmosphere, and I was going to get everybody saved that I could, and so I was talking to these men, and I talked to them. A man named Thompson, he had this side of his head, beginning right here, he had a scar that went all the way down the side of his face and down to his chin where somebody had shaved him with one of these old-fashioned razors, laid him open. He was a chronic alcoholic. He worked hard. He was a rip sawyer, pushed hickory slabs through these high-speed saws, and he pulled his shoes off. He did that barefooted. I mean, he was a real worker. Come Friday, it was time to go get drunk and to find one of his several lady friends, and he'd spend at least every other week with one of them. And they'd get the rest of his money. He had 6 children and a wife over in a shack over in a cornfield. They were hungry and ragged. This man hadn't read the book. And I don't know how his wife was holding it together. I don't know how she was feeding those children. I went over there one day. I opened the door. They let me in, and I just about gagged her when I walked in the door. It was bad. He had a brother that worked there, and he had been fooling with somebody's wife who had a shotgun. And on his way out in the cover of darkness, he shot into the dark and it caught him from the middle of his back down to the back of his knees. And he had so many buckshot in him, the doctor said, we can't cut all this out. We're just going to have to leave these in here and let them make gristle. So he was full of buckshot from the backside. He also had gone to prison to cutting off a woman's breast. It's been several years. These were some outstanding cases of where I had worked with people trying to help them. I knew that I couldn't help the children unless I could get those men saved. There's something happened between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. Well, Genesis 3 is where the bad stuff happened there. God laid it out and said, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. That is God's ideal. That's what God had in mind. But one thing that goes along with this is that God made all of us with a will. And if you have a will, you can will to go with the Lord and obey the Lord, or you can will to reject Him totally and be your own God and do your own thing. We see the result of that in the fall when Adam, you know the story of Adam and Eve. The result of that, down through the years, has been millions and millions of people that have been slaughtered in war. One war without another, after another. So many wars, just nations formed and they would war. They would war to collect taxes off of each other. They would war for territory. They would just fight and kill each other. As the weapons, as science increased, the weapons were more potent. And we have really arrived today, haven't we? And we still got men with corrupt wills who will not have God to rule over them, and we're struggling trying to find some way to have world peace. So we're moving to globalism. That's going to be a way of stopping the wars. That's where the League of Nations came from at the end of World War I. Mr. Wilson, President Wilson, remember the idea he had? Mr. Bush Sr. talked about a new world order. Dwight was talking about globalism this morning. See, when I was a boy going to hear all the evangelists, they would talk about the coming of the Lord. Man, I loved it. This old world's going to coast along like it is, and one day the Lord's going to come, we're out of here. Except that wasn't quite it. We're coasting along, and we're getting real bad as we begin up the hill before the Lord ever gets here. We're moving toward globalism. We're losing our country. We're losing our sense of reference of who mankind is, made in the image of God. We're losing all of that. And that's happening before the coming of the Lord. I didn't count on it being that way. I was going to coast right up to the point and be out of here. Then I find out that the social structure has changed. When I was growing up, now I've got you and you're going to have to listen to this, so just be patient. When I was growing up, we went to the neighborhood schools. We're going to improve on that, so we went to busing in the public schools. We went to busing everywhere. It tore up the infrastructure of the local community. And the restraining influence of what there was in the country was plowed up. Just roots everywhere. And the country became more mobile, moving everywhere. A man from Stockton Watley, Davin, I believe was the name of the company, said that the average length of a mortgage in the United States is 7 years. That was 40 years ago. We have all this upheaval, the uprooting, so that parents and grandparents and local people and the good influences that there may be in the community, these don't get to us. We're ripped out of those things. And so we're ripped loose, and we're just floating. And now, in the midst of our perverted nature, war and government control, which is always for a good reason, it says, redefining of man, the teaching of evil in the public schools and our entertainment, it's just gone wild. And then you've got two young people that want to get married in this environment. And I'm here to tell you that it's several times harder for a young couple to get married and to stay together than it was 50 years ago. Now, young people, if you're going to get married, and you probably are, you better do some of your keenest observation and scholarly investigation. You better know what you're doing when you come to the marriage altar to say, I will and I do. That's the biggest project of your whole life. And it's absolute insanity to think that you're going to come to the marriage altar with a warm, fuzzy feeling for your partner that you've chosen, and things are going to live happy after ever, because we're in love. Now, I hope you are in love. You'll do a lot better if you're in love, but bless your heart, you're going to need to be in love when you start handling money and paying bills and walking the room at night with a fevered child that's squalling. And today, both of you got to get up and go to work in the morning. You'll get to the end of your tether. You're going to need a lot more than you had when you went to McDonald's for a milkshake. Now, I don't think that we ought to chunk the whole idea, but I think that we had better be more careful than we have ever been in our lives. Because there is an increasing rate of casualty. It's nothing new, but it is increasing. The prevailing definition of romance is, I'm going to use you to get everything out of you I can't get any other way. And today, the first thing I want to suggest to you, young people, is that you pray more than anything you've ever prayed in your life about who you're going to marry. Before you get married, if you know the meaning of fasting and prayer, you do it now before you marry. If you don't do it now, you're going to do it later. Marriage is more than a legal contract for a physical relationship. It's more than a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's a contract that you're going to live with another person, and as you're going to take care of the children that are born, you're going to see them through until they are of age, until they leave home. You're making that contract, and there's going to be this bonding of spirits and hearts. And the more of that that you have, then the more likely you are going to stick it out. You're going to see it through. If you let Hollywood define love for you, you're going to really be messed up. They don't know how to spell love. They can spell L-U-S-T, but they don't know how to spell love. And lest our time get away here, I've got to throw this out. One of the biggest enemies of the marriage today is pornography. I don't know how we'd finance the internet if it weren't for pornography. We're not talking about millions of dollars. We're talking about billions of dollars. Let me just get to the point here. This is usually, not always, but it's usually with the men. And men, if you're into this, you've got it covered up, you think. Break its back. Cry out to God to break it. Your wife can never equal the airbrushed copies of the doll babies that are fed out through the pornography lands. She didn't have a chance. When Edwin Meese was the Attorney General under Reagan, James Dobson served on the committee that investigated pornography in the United States. I have a book about that thick that was the official report of that committee's investigation. In a nutshell, there were two or three things. One is it behaves almost exactly like drug addiction. It starts off mild. It escalates in intensity and frequency. And after a while, it possesses the victim. I read the first chapter or so in that book, and then I skimmed through it, and just the titles of the websites, the titles of the productions were so provocative, I closed the book, and I never have read it. You say, well, you should have read that so you know what's going on. I know what's going on. But I'm made out of mud just like the rest of you. I'm sensitive to what I see. In the Bible we said, we have the verse, I've made a covenant with my eyes about this maid business. I want to suggest one single thing that you men can do to help yourself along this. You know, you can't keep the birds from flying overhead, but you can keep them from building nests in your hair. If you will develop a bouncing eye when you see the bait walk through, then you've got to see it, but you don't have to stare. That's up to you. Bounce your eyes off and look at something else. Now that's worth at least $100,000 to every man here. But I'm not going to send you a bill. In this day, if you don't develop bouncing eyes, you are in trouble. When the scanty clad walks through and the wife is there, the man's eye looks at the scanty clad and the wife's eye looks at the husband's eye to see how long he watches. Hello? Now, I know I'm plowing close to the corn here, but I don't have time to mess around with this. I know exactly what's going on. Pornography probably destroys more families than alcohol does now. It's a growing industry. And every man here, I don't want to know who you are. I don't care. It's none of my business. I probably can't help you. I'll talk to you if you've got the problem, but I really don't want to. I'll tell you the best that I know right now, and I can do it in about 30 seconds. I used to listen to the Menrith Meyer Clinic at noon on, I guess it was BBN, I don't know what station, from Dallas, Christian medical doctors who also were counselors. And they said that in dealing with thousands of people coming through their clinic, talking about this problem, that the only thing they have found that would really help Christian men struggling with this is to get on a strong schedule of memorizing the Word of God. And in so doing, the exercise of memorizing and reviewing, this reprograms the inner part that becomes addicted. Now, that's not why I pushed Bible memorization here. It's not why we have it in the school, part of the curriculum. All that's done because the Bible says, do it. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The Bible has its own instructions, but it's good to know that these men who deal with thousands of sexual addicts know that the only way they can deal with it is that they can get them to memorizing and reading the Word of God. Now that I've told you all I know about it, I saw my first porn booklet when I was probably 16 and played hooky from high school one day to shoot pool. They had them under the counter in the pool place, and I saw one. I still remember it. And my first inclination, if you're messed up with this, is I don't have an inclination to get a baseball bat and take off after you because you're pitiful. You're pathetic. You're a prisoner. But you'll have to recognize where you are and what you're dealing with, and you'll have to take drastic measures to break it. This is causing thousands and thousands of divorces in America because eventually it's no secret anymore. Love is not spelled L-U-S-T. Love, someone has suggested that love is meeting the real needs of another person to the best of my ability. That's what love is. Love, at least in part, is a decision. Someone asked Jesus one day, what's the great commandment? He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. That's the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love God, love your neighbor. Well, what's wrong with applying your neighbor business to your mate as thyself? It doesn't say love God as thyself. It said love God with all your heart, soul, and spirit. But when it comes to your neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself, even your sorry self. You know when you're doing that, and you know when you're not doing it. I would to God that we could go back to Genesis 2 when God launched the idea of marriage and Malachi, I just want to read this. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. If you'll turn your Bibles to that, I want you to look at that. Malachi 2, verse 13. And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet you say, wherefore? Why? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Now, just a wee bit of background here. When these men would kick their wives out of the house and divorce them, they would go to the altar and weep at the altar. And then these sorry men would come behind them and go to the same altar and bring an offering to the Lord and do this religious malarkey about how they love the Lord. And in essence, the Lord said, I don't want to hear about it. Take your stuff and go. This is sorry, low down, hypocritical. Yet you say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and thy wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Now this is the corker here. Did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Now that's almost Hebrew and Greek combined. What's he talking about? Did he not make one? Well, he just made the man and the woman, the first set, the first pair of bookends. And he made them so that they would produce and that the human race would come out. I checked this through every reliable commentator I could find that went back to the Greek or to the Hebrew and so forth. And they all agree. So if they're wrong, I'll just be wrong with them. Yet had they the residue of the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? There was enough of the Spirit of God, enough of the power of the Spirit of God to make not only Adam and Eve, but to make every human being the same way that he made Adam and Eve. That's where the residue of the Spirit comes in. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That is, why did he make just one set? Why didn't he make more than just Adam and Eve? That he might seek a godly seed. That is, God wants you to help him make human beings. And out of this process, he wants a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. His garment? Yeah, this religious stuff. Coming to the altar, hiding it, putting on a show in public. I'm so nice and so holy and so godly and so much an apostle of the Lord Jehovah. And he just sacked his wife for no reason. And he married a heathen woman that's going to leave his children into idolatry. And you can't get a holy seed out of that mix. God said, I chose to produce the human race through male and female reproduction. And I want the mother and the father there to bring the child up, to know me, to fear me, to love me. That's the way I want it done. And we can't get that kind of a result if you men are sacking your wives. For the Lord God of Israel saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. There's the key word, treacherously. This doesn't take away from the fact that sometimes the man had to. But that's not the way it was going on. You have wearied the Lord with your words, verse 17. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in him, or where is the God of judgment? Why, I can do this, and it doesn't matter it to the Lord, really. I can live just about any way. Doesn't matter to the Lord. People are not dropping dead like flies in the streets, and they're all in the same boat. I can do pretty much as I please. So the Lord says, you weary me with your words. Now, we're going to have to stop right there. But I would like to deal with some more of this, because it's just hard to talk about marriage in an hour. But I would like to talk about a little bit more tonight. Father, we thank you for what you've done in choosing that we get to help you bear children and raise them up and have them in our homes and to hold them and see them grow. And we thank you for that. Where would we be if we didn't have children? And yet when things don't go right, they pay the price. And I know that today that we have people here that have seen some bad days and marriages that are mixed and mixed families and are doing the best they can to teach their children about you. And I pray that you'd bless every home here today, regardless of how the mix is. I know that you don't give up. You've given us the rule. You've told us how to live. And when that doesn't work, sometimes we have to make out on the next best. I thank you for this school. I thank you for the church that's here. I thank you for all the people that have found themselves, that have found the Lord, and that are here this morning because they love you and because they want to do right. And I pray that you would strengthen us, give us counsel, and give us strength of resolve to do the very best we can under God to raise our children, to present a holy seed before the Lord. I pray for every home that's here today, for every marriage, that you would bless and strengthen and help us to be decent to one another at home, to guard our tongues, to be kind and gentle, and to pull our part of the plow, that the children may have a good place to grow up. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.